Well, good morning, friends. I'm Troy, one of the pastors here, and I'm excited to be able to bring God's word to us today. So, this might date us a little bit, but some of you might remember the Enron scandal of 2001. The name Enron is often seen as the poster child of how not to run a business. It's known for its widespread corruption and greed. Enron was a huge company that focused on energy production. The company was once highly regarded as America's most innovative company by Fortune magazine 6 consecutive years. The collapse of Enron was a huge, major blow to the economy as a whole, as it was revealed to be a result of widespread accounting fraud, deception, and unethical practices. Now, due to their mismanagement, it eventually resulted in 25,000 employees losing their jobs and almost 60,000 stockholders losing virtually their entire investments when the stock nosedived. But how did it start? How did we get here? Well, it was a little overbilling here, a little bending of the rule there, and a supervisor overlooks an error, and off it goes. It just built up over time. And for us, how we live out our individual lives, or you could say even our faith, or lack thereof, impacts not just us, but our own family, the church body as a whole, and also those we're connected to in our greater community. Okay, so we're going to see today in this passage and that private sin has a huge public impact. Just like tossing a stone into a still pond, the ripples go all out in all directions. Doesn't just impact us. There's a call upon us believers to pursue purity. Purity is the goal. We're to pursue this. It takes effort. It takes focus. Now, the timeline picks up right after their amazing victory at the Battle of Jericho. They obey this seemingly crazy battle strategy to march around the walls for a week and then shout with all their might, and the walls crumble. They rush in, and the Lord gave them this amazing victory over this fortified city. They walked by faith, and they were obedient to the Lord's direction. The narrative we'll look at today starts off right after this huge victory. So, chapter 6, verse 26, it says, "At that time Joshua pronounced this solemn oath, 'Curse before the Lord as the one who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest, he will set up the gates.' So the Lord is with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the land." Okay, so right on the heels of this amazing victory, Joshua pronounces a curse on anyone who seeks to rebuild Jericho. Sadly, we see these prophecies actually play out with amazing accuracy. A man named Hillel rebuilt Jericho, ignoring Joshua's words. As a result, his firstborn son and his youngest son did not survive these projects. Then it goes on and says, "So the Lord is with Joshua, and word of this Hebrew leader began to spread like crazy among their enemies." Basically, they would say, get ready, because Joshua and the children of Israel are coming. So dust off your armor, sharpen your sword, people. So verse 1 of chapter 7. "But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel." Okay, so chapter 7 starts off with a but, which is never good, and gives us behind-the-scenes look. So we'll see that it can be easy to let down one's guard after a big win. So up next, they just come to the small city of Ai. It says in verse 2, "Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, 'Go up and spy out the region.' So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, "Not all the army will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary the whole army. For only a few people live there." So about 3,000 went up. But they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted in fear. It became like water. So Joshua, he sends out spies, and their intel reveals that's a small city. By their estimate, they only need 2,000 or 3,000 soldiers. Not a huge deal. Let's not worry about sending everyone. This should be a breeze. Yet they face disaster. Some were killed, the rest were routed. Out of all the battles that they face as they move across the promised land, this is their only defeat the Israel forces face. And it was of the smallest cities. The result, fear sets in. As they realize the Lord is no longer going before them and fighting their battles, they realize without the Lord, we are simply outgunned. Why? What went wrong? Did they ignore the intelligence? No. Poor tactical leadership? Lack of supplies? Bad communication? Maybe they had inferior technology? No. None of those. Nope. First of all, there's no mention that they actually sought the Lord in the midst of this. They just charge in, going at on their own strength and ability. What about us? What decisions do we make without coming before the Lord? How about college for our kids? What career path to choose? Whom shall you marry? Making a major purchase or a move? And the list goes on and on. We can be guilty of asking everyone else for the input and forget to come before our Heavenly Father with perseverance to continue to come. Years ago at another church I was a pastor at, myself and another pastor were in the hiring process of bringing another pastor on board. And so we had all the pros and cons just laid out. And I remember another pastor got involved and basically he just kind of said, "Okay, this sounds good and all, but have you guys like really prayed about this?" And we were just super convicted that we really hadn't prayed the way that we should. And I'd admit that we really hadn't. He said, "Well, how about we start there? How about us? Are we covering our decisions in prayer? Are we turning to the Lord who knows the beginning from the end?" So the first mistake is that they didn't seek the Lord. They won't do that twice. Okay, so continuing on, verse 6 says, "Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same, sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, 'Alas, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Pardon your servant, Lord. What can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and other people of the country will hear about this, and they'll surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your great name?' The Lord said to Joshua, 'Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they've been made liable to destruction. I'll not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction.'" So, is this loss due to their military strategy going awry? Nope. There was sin in the camp. It simply came down to disobedience to the Lord. So the first thing we're going to see here is the cost of not pursuing purity. There's a price tag, and they feel this price. Achan was on the right side of the conflict, was on the wrong side of God's commands. where it says, verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, stand up. Why are you down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. One pastor paraphrased God's response like this. It says, don't you remember, Joshua? You should not be here on your face. You should be out there dealing with the sin among the people, for sin has made the difference. Even a small amount of sin that is accepted and tolerated among God's people can invite God's response against the entire group. The message to all of us should be, deal with it, and deal with it quickly. The wars fought by Israel in the land of Canaan were not fought as plundering wars of personal gain. The Israelites were to be a sacred judgment in God's hand. They're to be a sacred instrument that God would use them against a society that was ripe for judgment. Therefore, the plunder was to be especially devoted to God and Him alone. The defeat at Ai showed that what mattered was not the strength of the opponent, but the help of God. Without God's power, all would be lost. It's been said, when God is with us, Jericho is not too strong to be captured. But when our sin gets in the way, Ai is not too weak to defeat us. The fact alone that Achan hid the plunder reveals that he knew he was doing wrong. We tend not to conceal things that are good. Unless, of course, you're, you know, hiding something for an anniversary or a birthday for a couple days. Like, that's okay. But really beyond that, as we're hiding something, that should be an indicator. That should be a problem. There comes a cost of not pursuing purity. When God says no, we have to realize it's really a yes. It's really yes to the life that He has for us. When I said no to my 4-year-old son long time ago, when we were camping, I'm really saying yes. I don't want him to play with the campfire and touch the fire or get too close to it and burn his hands. I want him to be protected. I'm really saying yes to him having hands to be able to hold his wife's hand someday on their wedding. Be able to have fully functional hands to play catch with his own son someday. My no was actually really a yes. To not say no in this situation would actually be unloving. That's part of our job. We have boundaries, and it's for our kids' protections. You could say that God's correction is for our protection. His correction is really for our protection. He's looking out for us. There's also a cost to those around us. Our sin has fallout. Other soldiers died because of the misdeeds of Achan. I also think about Enron. The lying, the cheating, the stealing of Enron hurt thousands of people, not just those that were corrupt and were doing kind of the dirty work behind the scenes. Many more were impacted. It also hurts our witness, church. The neighbors see that the church maybe isn't all that different when it comes down to it. And you know what they say, they throw back at us. You don't practice what you preach. Man, may that not be said of us. Let's live out the faith with sincerity. There's a real cost to not pursuing purity. Israel suffered defeat due to sin being allowed in the camp. So they had to deal with it. Okay, so the narrative continues, verse 13. Go, consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There are devoted things among you, Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove them. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe the Lord chooses shall come forward clan by clan. And the clan the Lord chooses shall come forward family by family. And the family the Lord chooses shall come forward man by man. Whoever is caught with the devoted thing shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done an outrageous thing in Israel. Early the next morning, Joshua had come forward by tribes, and Judah was chosen. The clans of Judah came forward, and the Zerahites were chosen. Yeah, the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families. Zimri was chosen. Joshua had his family come forward, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was chosen. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and honor him. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Achan replied, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." Okay, so here we see the lure to forsake purity. There's going to be a lure for us to turn our backs on purity, to go after the things of the world. And sometimes it looks really, really good. Now there's a procession that takes place here. Each tribe passes before the Lord, most likely represented by the ark, and to determine the guilty from the innocent. Now we're not told exactly how they are chosen, but it would be clear Joshua and the leaders who would be the one, and obviously they were spot on. Back in verse 13, it says, "There are devoted things among you, Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove them." It's as if God calls a timeout on the field. It says, okay, we're going to put this whole deal on hold, this whole deal of conquering the land until we get this sorted out. And then we'll go back to that. Now you can imagine the tension as the tribe of Judah is selected. Then the Zerahite clan. And then the family of Zimri. And then finally Achan. Joshua and the leadership are so certain of the results that he confronts them with confidence. And he says, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and honor him. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Achan replied, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. I saw the plunder, a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." And I want us to take a deeper look. Notice the progression of Achan's steps here. It says he saw them, and then he coveted them, then he took them, and then he hid them. There's a progression that takes place. Usually people don't wake up just one day and say, "You know what? I think I'm going to cheat thousands of people out of their pensions." No. There's a process that takes place. The corruption of Enron took years and years to foster and cultivate. It didn't just happen overnight. It started with a little compromise here, a little compromise there, and it just grew like a weed. So it says that he saw. We see what's out there, and we see what maybe someone else has. And it starts with our eyes. We see it. We admire it. We grasp the value of it. He saw the robe, knowing that, it would go great with his new sandals. And he also realized he might need some cash because his car has a lot of miles on it. And so he needs an upgrade. And so he saw the opportunity. Then he coveted. It means to desire or to yearn for what someone else has. It goes from, "Hey, that's nice," to, "I gotta have it. I gotta have it now." Now this is where we can justify, "I deserve this. I've earned it. I need it." So what did he do? He entertained the idea. Maybe he felt deprived or left out and took kind of on the motto, "I need to fend for myself in this situation. No one else will." Then it says he took them. This is where thoughts become action. It's one thing to think about something. It's something totally different to actually act upon it. You can ponder the idea, but then when action takes place, it changes. The action would never have happened if we don't first dwell upon it. Our ability to justify our actions at the time can just feel so strong. Okay, then it says that he hid them. This reveals that what was seized wasn't really his to take. If it was okay to have, why conceal it? If you're hiding something from your parents or your friends or your spouse, or maybe your adult children, it's usually an indicator that you probably shouldn't be involved with it in the first place. My guess is that we can all relate to this process. We desire something that we know isn't really God's best for us. It might not be sinful, but maybe it could be, or it's not, it might lead us down that path. Over a week ago, at a concert, they had the kissing camera. You might have heard about this incident. It featured, you know, different couples, and there's one particular couple that came onto the camera. And you see the look of them being horrified, as they see themselves up on the big screen, as his arms are around her. And the first thing they did, what did they do when the camera saw them? They hid, dropped, she went over. They're hiding their faces. Why? Well, they were both married, just not to each other. The temptation to hide is usually an indicator that we're not doing something right. We're on the wrong path. Be aware of the path that's contrary to purity. Achan saw, he coveted, he took, and then he hid. Okay, continue our story, verse 22. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. And there it was, hidden in the tent, with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold bar, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys, sheep, his tent, and all that he had to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him. And after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan, they heaped a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, the place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. Okay, so the third thing we're going to see, there's going to be victory over sin. There's a path to victory over sin that we might fight or struggle against when it's brought into the light. One of the first questions usually asked is, why was the family also punished along with Achan? Now, maybe they were in on the deal. We don't know for sure. Now, I would say this. It would be difficult for Achan's family to not at least be aware of his plan to some degree. I mean, he buried it under their tent, not exactly like a covert operation. I mean, just think about it. When you're in a tent, you can barely do anything without everyone else being involved in it, right? I mean, there's a thin layer of canvas that doesn't really block out a whole lot of sound. I could just imagine, Achan, what are you doing? Wait, are you digging? What are you doing in there? For us, we're called to live in community. And sin doesn't just impact us. It impacts those around us as well. We all feel the sting. Now, as a youth pastor many years ago, I experienced the aftermath of several nasty divorces that caused separation and, I would say, devastation into these families. We actually came up with a phrase for it. If the parents get divorced, Satan's going to fight for custody of the kids. Yes, our job was to help counter that, and we worked hard to do that. But yet, the reality is that it opens that door. Shouldn't we as a church body work to bring healing when one part is hurting or off track? You can be a part of the solution. But how? How are you part of the solution? Okay, so I have a few ideas here. First, be willing to call sin what it is, sin, which actually means to miss a mark. It's like an archery term. If you don't hit the bullseye, you're off the mark, it's sin. It is sin, not a mishap, not an oversight, not a little mistake, not an oops, or an error. In our vocabulary, we can lessen the sinfulness of our wrong actions. It's not an affair, it's adultery. It's not telling a fib, it's called lying. It's not long-term borrowing, it's called stealing. We say something hurtful, and then we follow it up with, I was only joking. No, my guess is reality is we kind of wanted to sting a little bit. Let's call it what it is. It's wrong. Then we need to be willing to deal with the sin. So we call sin sin, but then we got to deal with it. How do we deal with it? Well, actually, I almost titled this message, "Oh, the Excuses We Make," because we're pretty good at it. And Achan has some good excuses. I can imagine if Achan were kind of put on the stand, what would he say? Long time ago, when our kids were real young, one of our kids got into the candy that they shouldn't. All parents, you probably like understand this one, right? And I remember, you know, asking, "Well, why did you do this?" "Well, Daddy, the candy wanted me to eat it." You're like, okay, that's really cute for a 3 or 4 year old, but what about us? What excuses can we have? I think of what maybe Achan could have thought. "No one will know. These items won't be missed. The people I'm taking this from are bad and they don't deserve it. It's okay. God will forgive me. I'm not really hurting anybody. No one is perfect. We all make mistakes." No, may we be different. May we work to take responsibility. May we be willing to deal with it. Deal with the sin. And then finally, some preventative. Be willing to have accountability. Accountability is our friend. We should embrace accountability. Invite others into the process. Be involved beyond just the surface areas. If we don't want others to ask us questions, that might be an issue in itself. There might be a reason we don't want people to ask us the kind of the deeper, harder questions. If we truly care for our friends, then we should care enough to ask the tough questions. Let's set the stage to welcome input. A friend of mine that's out of town, we touched base on the phone, and you know, didn't just ask how I'm doing, he said, "How is your heart doing?" Which is a different question, right? It's like more introspective. I think a little deeper. How is my heart? Is it frustrated or is it joyful? Am I encouraged or am I jealous? Is it a little hardened or is it soft toward the things of God? May we be willing to ask the deeper questions. I tend not to even buy a pair of shoes without others being involved in the process. I want others. I want my kids or my wife to be involved. Are they economical? Are they durable? But also, most importantly, is it a fashionably wise decision? How much more important when it comes to eternal things, things about our walk with the Lord? Friends, accountability is our friend. Let's live in that. Friends, we can have victory over sin as these issues and temptations are brought into the light. Let's bring it into the light. So many years ago, when I was 15, we had a family gathering. We lived in the Bay Area. And so there's about 40 of us, family members total, and we spent the night in Monterey. And so we were in campers and trailers and trucks and tents and all of assortment. And the next morning, we got up crazy early when it was still dark, and we headed toward the pier where this huge boat was waiting for us. And so I'm actually right behind one of my favorite people at the time, my great uncle George. And so this guy lived to fish and to hunt. And so I'm walking right behind him. We're in the dark, and we're way ahead of everybody else because we're kind of like the kids, right? We're like, we're so excited about this. This is so great. And so... But I was kind of a kid. But we're going, and as we get right close to the boat, he goes a step on the boat, I turn my back, and he's gone. I'm like, where'd Uncle George go? And I start panicking. Well, he fell in the water, the gap between the pier and the boat, because the boat shifted on him. And so I just start yelling for others, "Uncle George, Uncle George." And so I race to get over right where he is. And he looks at me and says, "Troy, grab a hold of my leather jacket." So I did, I grabbed the bottom because he has all this stuff and he's kind of weighed down with his layers of clothing. And so I'm trying to hold him up and I start yelling for others. And then finally, a couple others show up and they're trying to push the boat out and keep the boat from coming back on the pier and crushing him. And then others are going back to their cars to get some dry clothes and towels for him. And finally, we had enough people that were able to pull him out. I remember I didn't let go of, I was probably there for a couple of minutes holding onto his jacket all I could. And eventually we all pulled him out and we got him safely out of the water. And it was this great victory that we all did this together, but it was a team effort. I couldn't have done it by myself. We were all needed in this. It took a village. Friends, we need others in our lives in deeper ways as well. We all work to rescue. Friends, God has us in a community for a reason. We're to be there for each other. Yes, I sacrificed all my fishing gear. It was lost. It went right into the water. Some of you fishermen are like, oh man, I know. But yet, it was worth it. To save my uncle, I would do it again 100 times. I sacrifice it, but yet we're willing. What are we willing to do? What are we willing to sacrifice for the sake of others? As a body of Christ, we're all in this together. Yes, Enron was about a culture of self-interest and greed. Yet, may we as a church, his chosen people, be a culture of care, of concern, and accountability. Do we really care? So many years ago, at former church, there was a leader that we really worked well with and was well respected, but he got involved in a sinful lifestyle. And he wouldn't listen to the rebuke or correction really of anyone until one of the other pastors got involved. And so I remember, you know, we're sitting there and this other pastor comes in. I was like, well, what's he gonna bring to the table? It's gonna be different than what we're trying to do. Well, he didn't scold him. He just started tearing up. He actually just started to cry, and he started to sob. We started thinking about the devastation this man had brought to his marriage and to his family because of his sin. It actually brought this person to their breaking point where he saw the genuine care that actually from there on he repented and started to rebuild things with his family and with the Lord. The reality is we can all be susceptible to letting down our guard. We can all have our aching moments, and they can cause a lot of aching in our lives, right? May we allow others into our lives. May we be bold enough to be involved in the lives of others also. Together, we can triumph over sin. We can live a victorious life, all being committed to moving in the right direction, walking in humility and extending grace and truth to others. So I'm gonna ask the prayer team to come forward. So we're gonna have a time of worship and the prayer team will be up here. So if you're part of the prayer team, just come on up right now. Maybe this is to intercede. You come forward to intercede for someone else in your life. Maybe for you to be a support to someone you know that's struggling. Maybe you need strength personally for what you're facing. Friends, when we have the time of worship, there's going to be maybe a spiritual battle that'll take place just in your own heart, whether you should get up or not. And you might feel this tug of war. Well, I believe that's part of the spiritual battle. And the enemy would love to keep you right where you are, but yet I believe the Lord will want you to come forward in faith and commit it to the Lord in prayer. Hey, let's step out of our comfort zone. And maybe that's one reason you should come forward. Let me pray for us. Lord, we just realize we're humbled when we see this passage. We know there's a real cost to not pursuing purity. Lord, I pray that we'd be a people defined by trying to pursue purity. And we won't be perfect at it, but yet, Lord, help us to work, to grow in this. Help us to be wise, avoid the lure, to forsake purity, because there's a lot of lures out there. Lord, help us to have eternal focus, eternal perspective. Thank you for the victory that we can have over sin because of Jesus, that he paid it all. Help us to function as body of Christ with all the body parts working together to honor you. Give us practical ways, Lord, I pray, to live out our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, we have our prayer team up here. We'd love to be able to pray for you.